a personal revival, a personal change in our lives. And, you know, we've been looking at Nehemiah these last few weeks. And we finished up actually chapter 4 last week. But as you go through chapter 6, the walls are completed. At the end of chapter 6, the wall around Jerusalem has been completed. In a total of 52 days, it was completed. And you say, well, then what's the rest of the book of Nehemiah about? See, the first 6 chapters dealt with the reconstruction of the wall, but the last 7 chapters deal with the reinstruction of the people, where Ezra and Nehemiah, even though the book of Ezra came before the book of Nehemiah, there's an overlap between them. And we actually see this place today as we get into chapter 8, where Ezra is now there. And he's the one who does the reading of the scroll before the people. And Ezra is used by God to re-instruct these exiles who have come back, and the children of the exiles who've come back, and to re-instruct them in the words of the Lord. Now, very often, I know for me, and I think for each one of us, we'll listen to a sermon, or you know, in church, or something on the radio, or you know, we'll go somewhere. We'll listen to music, and we'll say, "I was really convicted by that." Right? We use that word. I was really convicted. The problem with conviction is that conviction just results in imprisonment. Okay, that's really what conviction does. You get convicted and you go to jail, right? In our society, that's what happens. And very often in our lives as Christians, that's what happens. If we're only convicted, that's where we stay. Conviction leads to incarceration. And yet there has to be something else. We either end up in the imprisonment, or we grow this callus around our heart. We get tired of the pain of being convicted all the time. And so we grow this callus around our heart. We actually become numb to what God wants to do. If there's going to be revival, if there's going to be change in our life, conviction is only a step. It's only one step. There are really 3 steps in the process. And obviously the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this, but there have to be these three steps. And we're going to see them in these chapters we're going to look at this morning. There's conviction, but there has to be a celebration of God's grace and a commitment to walk according to His Word. Those are the 3 things that have to happen here. And I want us to start there. Let's look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, these first 5 verses, to see that, you know, conviction begins just by looking at the Word of God, just by reading the Word of God. It says that when the 7th month came, that's the fall, so it's about October now, late September, early October, the month of Tishri. The 7th month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, and all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So he brings out the scrolls, the Torah. And so on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of women and men, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, you can mispronounce them, Hashem, Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. Key verse. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. Wow. As he opened the scroll, the people, as one man, thousands of people there in the square, stood up. I mean, some of you know Damian Kyle. Maybe you've been to a men's retreat, or he's comes to Calvary Philly once in a while. He's been to some pastor's conferences. He's the pastor out in Modesto. And when he reads the word before he teaches, he has everybody stand. He reads the word, they pray, and then everybody sits down. The idea is that we stand in reverence before the word of God. And it's a way of physically acknowledging that this word is above all other words. If this is the word of God, it's not the word of men. And how often we've cheapened it to be equal to other books. And we would never say that we believe that. But in effect, we do that. They stood as one man as he opened the scroll. How do I revere the word of God? That's a really important question. You know, we revere teachers. You know, we'll talk about certain people who've written certain books. You know, the new John Eldridge book is out, or the new Beth Moore book is out, or, ooh, I'm going to this conference, I'm going to see Beth Moore, I'm going to see John Eldridge, I'm going to see this person or that person. And not that any of them are teaching bad things. But we revere these people. It's the Word of God that is higher above all of that, above any book. There's this Christian commercialism that has ensnared us in many ways. And in many ways, it's no different than, you know, looking for the new Harry Potter book, because we're so consumed with what the new guru has to say. But the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's forever. It stands eternal in the heavens, the Bible says. And, you know, revivals come because men and women focus on God and the words of God and not on the words of men. That's the reason that revivals start. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 1, blessed is he who reads the words of this book, who understand and who put into practice the words of this book. I'm going to read it, you're going to understand it, we put it into practice, and God promises to bless it. That's the idea. That's not just for Revelation, that's the entire Bible. It's the Word of God that makes a difference. Do I revere the Word of God? Because if I do, it'll begin to bring conviction in my life. Look at verse 6. It says there that Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, Amen, Amen. And then you didn't know that they were Baptists back then, okay? And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. He praised God. He's the preacher, okay? He's the guy who's leading this, Ezra. And he praised the Lord and all the people responded. They lifted their hands. The idea is, you know, when we lift our hands, it's a sign of humility. It's a sign of saying, God, I can't do anything without you. So sad, isn't it, that we get so self-conscious, we're so people-focused, that we're afraid to do what the Spirit is saying to our heart to do. The Spirit will be saying, hey, you need me, man. Lift up your hands. We say, ooh, someone will see me. So then I don't do it. I lift up my hands and my heart. But you know what? I'm just man-focused. I'm not God-focused. Who am I really worshiping at that point? I'm so concerned about how I might look to somebody else that I actually quench the work of the Spirit in my life. At the same time, if I lift my hands to be seen by men, then it's just as guilty as not raising my hands for fear of being seen by men. But if the Spirit is doing that work in my heart, why not? They fell with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped. The Hebrew word for worship, it's a very long, involved thing. I won't bore you with it, but it's a very interesting word because if you pull it apart, it really means nostrils in the dirt. That's worship, nostrils in the dirt. Because he is holy. We sang that this morning. You are holy. You are holy. What does that mean? He's set apart. He is holy. There's God, and then there's everything else. There's God. He created all things. He is not created. He's eternal. He's forever. He's pre-existent. He always was and he always will be. Not us. We're created. He's holy. We've been made holy, declared holy, but he is separate from us. And it's an acknowledgement of who he is. And amen. It's not just the closing words of a prayer. Amen. It means so be it. It's faithful. It's true. It's trustworthy. That's what amen means. And so they worshiped him together. It's sad how, you know, we get, and I watch this, you know, it happens in different churches. It happens here where, you know, people will come in at all kinds of times in a service. I'm amazed at the number of people who will come in at the fourth song. On a regular basis, not just because they woke up late that morning. It's almost like, we actually joke sometimes. We figure some people walk in the fourth song and say, ooh, they have music here. You know? The idea is that the entire service is worship. The entire time together is worship. And God uses music in a very powerful way to open our hearts that we would worship him. So sad that people think it's sort of like, you know, the 20 that runs, you know, before the movie down at the theater. You know, it's like the coming attractions. It's not really important. It's just a preamble. You know, the main event is the sermon. No, the whole thing is the main event. It's the people of God who come together to worship God together. Worship is costly. You know, if you're concerned about how you're going to look, do it anyhow. It's costly. It might cost you a little bit of your ego. Because no ego is going to stand before God. Humility is what's important. That we recognize that we need him. It says in verse 7 here that the Levites, all these guys you can't pronounce, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God
making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Very interesting couple of verses, because it's really the entire basis for sound teaching. The first part of sound teaching is to proclaim the Word of God, to the proclamation of the Word, to say, this is what it says, and to speak it out. Not what I think about it, but what it says. It's the Word of God. It's not ink on paper alone. It's the Word of God. So speaking it out, proclaiming it. So there's the proclamation of the Word, but then they explained it. They made it clear. There's the interpretation of the Word. A lot of people get really confused by this. They think, well, you know, there's many different interpretations of the Bible. No, there's not. There's one interpretation of the Bible, and then there's all the wrong understandings, okay? There's one interpretation of the Word of God. You translate it from Greek or Hebrew, okay? Then there's one interpretation. And we need to understand it in a historical context. You know, I can explain here what's going on with Nehemiah and Ezra and what year it was and what was happening and these people had come back from exile. Okay, we get the historical context. And that they hadn't heard the Word in a long time, and now we're going to see in a little bit that they're convicted by the Word of God and they make a decision to follow, and there's a commitment to follow in the Word of God. Okay, there's a matter of giving the correct context. There's this old Bible school idea, and it's a catchy little phrase, but any text taken out of context with the intention to be used as a proof text is nothing but pretext. Okay? Because a lot of people will do that. You know, sort of the half of the word heresy thing. You know, they take a little bit here and they take a little bit here. No, there's one interpretation. We need to make it clear. So there's the proclamation of the Word, there's the interpretation of the Word, but then they gave its meaning so the people understood what to do, basically. Okay? There's the application of the Word. Okay, that was fine for them 2,500 years ago, and that's what was going on there. So what is what we would ask today? What does it mean for me? What now should I do? What is God telling me I should do based upon this ancient text? Is that the job of a preacher? Absolutely. Is that the job of a Bible teacher? You betcha. But it's every single Christian's responsibility as we study the Word, as we study the Word of God, as we spend time there, we read it, we understand it in its context, and then we let the Spirit tell us what now we should do. And there's something that happened to them as they did this. As the Levites made it clear and gave the meaning so the people understood what to do. Look at verse 9. It says that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. All the people were weeping. Why? They were convicted. Simply by the proclamation, the interpretation, and the application of the Word, the people were convicted. What were they convicted by? They were convicted from hearing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Ooh, even Leviticus. And Numbers and Deuteronomy. They were convicted and they began to weep as they understood the sins of their forefathers, as they understood their inheritance, even in that, as they understood what was squandered, as they understood what God was doing and bringing them back. They wept out of conviction. So he's saying that preaching, solid preaching, should heal a broken heart and should break a hard heart. Another way of saying it is that, you know, the job of good solid Bible teaching, of good solid preaching, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You know, that's what the Word does. That's what God does as the Word is proclaimed, interpreted, and applied. That's what happens here. They understood what they were to do. You know, I spent many years under Bible teaching where the sheep were beaten. I spent many years, and I think that some pastors think that, or maybe they just missed their calling and they should have been prosecuting attorneys. You know, because they figure their job is to convict them! Convict them! And people walk out beaten and they go, "That was a good sermon." You know? Are we masochists? Like, you know what? What's the deal? The sheep are to be fed by the shepherd, not to be beaten by the shepherd. So there's a conviction here that happens. And the conviction is not wrong, because the conviction comes from the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. And at the same time, they're being told by Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, don't weep.
It says here, again, it says, look at the end of verse 9. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
See, this was a time, we're going to see it in a minute, this was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to realize this is the time to be celebrating in the Feast of Tabernacles. The day of mourning was the Yom Kippur. That was the time to recognize that they needed atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means, the Day of Atonement. And they weep over their sins, and they ask forgiveness from one another. Today, the Jews still do that on the Day of Atonement. They ask forgiveness from one another, anybody who they may have offended during the last year. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated then as a remembrance of what God had done in delivering them from Egypt and the way that he protected them and the way that he provided for them. It's still celebrated in Israel today. You can go around it, you know, in the fall when the Feast of Tabernacles happens. And they build these little tabernacles, these booths, basically. And the idea is that you need to be able to see the stars at night because so that you can get rained on. And the family makes it a little deal and they camp out, you know, sort of one of these things. It's a remembrance of the journey through the wilderness. And it's a remembrance of all the way that, you know, God took care of them and he provided for them and he parted the Red Sea and their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out and he provided the manna for them. In fact, it's, to my knowledge, it's the only one of the feasts, but certainly this feast, it says in Zechariah 14, that all the nations in the kingdom, all the nations are to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and any nation that doesn't won't have any rain. Interesting little thing. That's all it tells us. So it's going to be celebrated as a remembrance of God's goodness and what he's done. But they're being told, look, this is not the time for weeping. This is a time to celebrate. You know, weeping is right. There is a time for weeping. The Bible says there's a time for weeping and there's a time for rejoicing. There's a time for mourning and there's a time for giving praise. There's a time for everything under heaven. And every single one of us will weep at some point. Every single one of us goes through times of sadness. Every single one of us goes through times of depression. Some of us go through some very serious, hard times. And yet what's interesting is that in worship, it's as if you could take from this that there's a command for joy. You say, how can I be joyful? Don't you know my situation? That's a sadness related to circumstance. Joy is because of who we are in him. There's a great little pamphlet, if you ever come across it, I think it was A.B. Simpson who wrote it, called Himself. And about how we look for satisfaction in so many things. We look for so many other things that seem right, even worship itself. Some people worship. Some people fall in love with prayer. Some people fall in love with these good Christian things that aren't Jesus. Joy is only found, true joy is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in anything. It's not found in any practice. That's happiness. Absence of happiness is sadness. That's reasonable. But joy is found in Jesus Christ. And they're being told here, look, don't weep, don't mourn, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the joy of the Lord? Ultimately, and you could boil it down, but ultimately it's the grace of God. It's only in the grace of God that we find strength. It's only there that we can find joy. It's in him. It's in Jesus. It's in himself that we find strength. And you could say that joy is like a command here for worship. As we recognize that it's only in him. It's not in people. It's not in job. It's not in circumstances. It's not in money. Surprise. It's only in him where there's joy. And in knowing that I am secure in him, that I can ever find joy, that I can ever have joy.
So it says here in verse 11 that the Levites calmed all the people and they said, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood the words that had been made known for them, and they understood the goodness, and they understood the blessing, and they understood the restoration of God. They were living proof of the restoration of God and that his plans for their restoration. And it says here in verse 13 that on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, they gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Okay, they found this out. They were supposed to do this. They didn't know, is the point. They were the children of those who had come back from Babylon, who were the children of the children who had come, you know, who were in the exile. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, to go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, shade trees, and to make booths, as it's written. So the people went out and they brought back branches and they built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and they lived in them. Get this. From the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was great. So they had celebrated. Some people get this, I think, wrong. Some people think they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in 1,000 years. No, they'd celebrate it, but they hadn't celebrated it this way. They understood the word. And what's really cool about this, and this is where it really applies to us, they're basically saying, this is what the word says, so this is what we should do. So often we say, well, that's what the word says, but that was for somebody else. They said, this is what the word says, so this is what we will do. You know, if I were the devil and I wanted to keep Christians from ever finding freedom and ever having any kind of success in their lives and any kind of blessing, the first thing I would do is keep them from reading the word. Because as we read the word, we understand God's goodness and his blessing and his promise of restoration. And we find what we are to do. So if I were the devil, I would keep Christians from reading the word. I don't know how your Bible reading's going, but you might want to consider that. Why don't I read the word? What could possibly be my motive? We might have all kinds of reasons, but the question is, who's behind it? Since the Bible tells us, if we read it, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, including me, but principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world, then what keeps me from reading the Bible? Well, I'm busy! Why? What's the motive? Who's behind it? What might happen if I did spend time in the Word? Revolutionary concept. See, and it says here that they actually then begin to pray as the result of it. You know, the conviction comes upon them. There's this whole idea of a celebration that comes, first of all, when they realize what the Word says. And the whole idea of the joy of the Lord is our strength, and they worship there. You know, it's, to be convicted is one thing, but to know that under God's grace I have freedom and I can walk in him, that under his mercy I'm forgiven and by his grace my sins are forgotten. Wow, there's power in that one. You know, July 14th was Thursday. Some of you know that was Bastille Day. Some of you say, what's a Bastille? Well, in French it means a prison, okay? It's sort of like the French version of the 4th of July. And the idea was that on July 14th in 1789, the common people raided the Bastille, the prison in France, and they set the prisoners free. Okay, it was part of the French Revolution. It was before Iraq and all those other things. And in many ways, I love that because that's what Jesus did. Jesus stormed the Bastille. He set the captives free. We have grace available to us. We can be convicted, but it's under his grace that we find the strength to walk again. Because if all I am is convicted, I'm just pounded. I'm pounded. I know people who continue to be pounded even though they're Christians. Because they say, I'm not worthy. Well, of course, but get over it. Jesus is. Like, how much more do we need to remind ourselves of that when Jesus has said, but I am? And he was willing to take the wrath that we deserved upon himself. So under his grace, we find strength to walk and to live again. And from that then comes commitment. The decision to actually do what the word says to do. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are action ideas. There's something that needs to flow out of conviction and celebration, and that's commitment to do what God calls us to do. And it says that the people
pray. Now, you get into chapter 9, it's the longest prayer you'll find in the Bible. It's chapter 9. But understand that it's prayer. Prayer followed the reading of the word. Reading the word and praying to the Lord must go hand in hand. But prayer really has to follow reading. You know, if you pray, and some people just love to pray but never read the word. Okay, well, if you do that, you'll end up mystical. You know, you'll sort of find yourself in a situation sometimes where, you know, you're just very introspective, but you'll tend to be pretty unfocused because you won't really have the word leading you. And if you, by contrast, if you read but don't pray, you remember Star Trek? Remember that episode in Star Trek, some of you, where, you know, the brain under the glass, you know? Well, knowledge puffs up. That's all we become. We're just big brains. We got all this theological information, you know, but there's got to be something that flows from that. Prayer should flow. I mean, spend time with the Lord, and if we simply say, you know, Lord, you're the author of the word. So before I read here, talk to me. I mean, tell me as I go here what you want me to learn. And then as I read, God will bring things to mind. And then when I'm done, now pray. I've been reading this, Lord. Some of these things, and mark them down, that's very helpful. These things have stood out to me. What are you telling me? Some things will be very obvious. And some things won't, but it'll be amazing how God will bring those things back to our memory as we go. Prayer follows the word. And so they get into here, chapter 9, and really what it is, and I'll just summarize it for us in the interest of time here this morning, but they go through sort of a rehearsal of all the things that God has done in the history of Israel. And so they're standing there, and they're confessing their sins. They're in sackcloth and ashes now after the Feast of Tabernacles is over. A week has gone by. They've celebrated. Now they're saying, Lord, correct us, change us, do a work in us. And they go back and they look at how, you know, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then how God made this promise to Abraham. And then how God delivered them out of Egypt. And he brought them through the wilderness. And he brought them through the Red Sea. And how he provided for them there. And he led them along with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day and by night. And how he came down on Sinai. And he gave them the law there. And how even so, their forefathers, they recognized, were stiff-necked and arrogant, and they wouldn't do what God was telling them to do. But because of God's compassion, verse 19, that he didn't abandon them, and he continued to be with them and to dwell among them. And verse 22, and how God gave their forefathers kingdoms and allotted to them even the remotest frontiers. And how their sons went in, verse 24, and took possession of the land of Canaan. And how the Lord subdued the Canaanites, verse 26. But how even so, after the people had settled in the land, still they were disobedient. And they rebelled against God. And they put God's law behind their backs. They didn't care. This sounds familiar. In my own life even. You know, I mean, I look at this and say, this is me a lot. Of, this is the way I am. The story of the Israelites is in many ways our story too. They even killed the prophets. And then verse 29, but God warned them to return to the law, but they became arrogant and they disobeyed his commands. And verse 33, that all these things that happened to them, God still has been just. God has been faithful, even though they did wrong. And their kings and their leaders and their priests and their fathers didn't follow the law, and how he took them into captivity, but now he's brought them back. And they see that they're slaves today, and it's because of their sins that all this has happened to them. But now they're here. But their conviction, and through their celebration, and seeing things in truth, leads to a commitment. A decision to put one foot in front of the other. We call it repentance. It's called turning from that other way and walking this way. A commitment now to walk according to what God has called them to do. And it says in verse 38, this is a really interesting thing they did. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. They say, we're going to make a contract. We're making a binding agreement, and we're putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Wow. You know what? Now check it out. That was for the nation of Israel. How about me? How about you? Am I willing to look at a situation sometimes and say, this is... God's goodness. This is how I've sinned. This is his grace to me anyhow. I will make a commitment. I'm going to put it in writing. And I'm putting it between me and the Lord. And Lord, I will do these things. I will make a commitment to do these things. They made a commitment. See, to me, that's the root of revival. Conviction that leads to celebration and that leads to a commitment to do something. And take note, I say this a lot because we've been reading a lot of lists lately, but take note that God takes note. So chapter 10, a lot of it is the list of all the people who had participated in this and who have fixed their signatures to it. And you go from the governor, Nehemiah, through Ezra and the priests and the Levites and all these people, and it says, to the rest of the people. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. The rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord. They're saying, we're taking an oath, and we put ourselves under a curse. In other words, if we don't keep it, punish us. That's gutsy. Are you willing? Am I willing to say, Lord, if I don't keep this, punish me? I don't know. That's for each one of us to answer, I guess. But there's a commitment that flows from this. And I think the commitment that is more practical for us to understand are some of the things they say. They go on and they say, we're going to separate ourselves and we're going to have pure and undefiled marriages. We're not going to be unequally yoked together with the foreigners. We're going to stay with those who are Israelites. We are going to be yoked together only with believers in the Lord our God. And we're going to have pure marriages. We're going to keep the Sabbath. Now, a lot of us go, cut me a break. That's this old Jewish law thing. Okay. God did command the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, it's the law. The Sabbath existed before that. It came into the law in Exodus 20. But God has always been a God of the Sabbath. And the people of God have always been observers of the Sabbath. Not a law like, keep it or you die. But keep it, it's healthy. Yeah, we get tired, we go to sleep. Why? Because we need rest. God has provided the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work. There's a new concept for us. We argue about the Sabbath, but the 6 days you shall work thing, that's interesting. What happened to a 40-hour week? It's a new concept. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. The idea is a ceasing from the work. Don't make rules about it, but observe it. Enjoy it. It's for our health. It's for our benefit. They said, we will keep the Sabbath, and we'll observe the Lord in that. And they had a desire to serve the Lord. They said, but for them, it's very specific stuff. They're saying, you know, we're going to participate in the temple tax. We're all going to pay this thing. We're going to take care of serving there and bringing wood for the altar and all that. We're all going to participate in the work of the temple. Yeah, the Levites have specific jobs, but we're going to make sure that it's provided for. How does that extend to us? Well, God's planted his Spirit in every single one of us. And he's given every single believer in this room gifts of the Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ, to work together. So each one of us, if we've gone through this process of conviction and celebration, there's a commitment in us. That commitment should be to serve the Lord. Now, how often we'll look at Mary and Martha, and we'll get into, even arguments over Mary and Martha, and which one was more right than the other. In John chapter 12, you see the three of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha served the Lord. Lazarus was communing there with the Lord. Mary was worshiping the Lord at his feet. Those three things together, that's the Christian life. Serving the Lord, communing with the Lord, and worshiping the Lord. That is what we do. Serving the Lord isn't just coming to church. Serving the Lord is serving him, however God has gifted you. We always need people who have a desire and an interest to teach in children's ministry. We have a need for people who are willing to be ushers or to work in the parking lot. Sometimes it rains, not often. Who have technical abilities and would like to work sound or who want to work computer or do office work. Or maybe you've got musical abilities. People who can lead home fellowship. There's many, many, many more opportunities to serve the Lord. Come out to prayer meeting. That's serving the Lord. Oh, and look at this fourth one. They said, and we will tithe.
By the way, Malachi was contemporary here. Okay, so Malachi is the one who says, you know, test me in this, where the Lord says, test me in this. The only place in the Bible where the Lord says, test me. He says, test me in this. Bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon you. You say, that tithe, that's like an old law thing. Okay, fine. But the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He owns it all, including all of my money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And so many of us argue about this whole idea of tithing, giving to the Lord, as if it were ours. It's His in the first place. Where my treasure is, that's where my heart will be. If you've got money invested in the stock market, you watch your stocks every day probably. Because that's where your treasure is, so that's where your heart is. If you own real estate, you watch the real estate market. What's my house worth? What are my apartments worth? What are my buildings worth? You know, what's that land worth? Right? My treasure is there, so my heart goes there. Jesus didn't say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. It's the other way around. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And that's the reason that we're not willing to tithe. That's the reason we're not willing to give and not willing to trust that the Lord is going to take care of us. To a person, everyone I know who's ever purpose in their heart to tithe has found the blessing of God in that. They've always found the blessing of God. And they've always found that they can rethink how they spend and save their money. And God blesses. He keeps His word. He always does. Look, we're looking for revival in this nation. We're looking for revival in our church. It begins in our very, very individual personal lives. Psalm 11, verse 3, David says there, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we look around and we say, look at this world. Look at this country. Look at what's happening. Look at our schools. Look at these pulpits in our country. Everything is going, you know, it's all falling apart. The foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? The right thing. Ezra laid again the foundation of the covenant. The people said, we will put ourselves under the covenant. They were convicted. They celebrated in the joy of the Lord, and they committed themselves to the covenant. So the foundations are being destroyed in our society, maybe in your own home. What can the righteous do? Lay again the foundation of the covenant and walk in the mercies and the grace of God and commit ourselves to do the things that He's called us to do, and He will bring change. Conviction must be followed by a celebration of the grace of God. But that's not enough. There has to come from that a commitment then to walk under the covenant and to walk under the power of His Spirit, to be the people of God in this age. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, You know every single heart here, Lord. You know the things that trouble us. You know the things that scare us. You know the areas where we're sad, where we're depressed, Lord. We're bummed out about a situation, Lord. You know the ways in which we've been convicted. We see ourselves as totally worthless. But our worth is in You, Jesus. And we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins, for Your mercy and Your grace. And how we long, Lord, for revival in our own lives, in our marriages, in our church, in our children's lives. It starts with each one of us, Lord. And so again, we come back to You, Lord. We thank You for Your love and grace and Your loving kindness toward us. And we commit ourselves, Lord, to do the things that You tell us in Your word. And for Your Spirit to empower us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.